Those encouraging songs, aren't they?
Amen.
I was thinking of the one right before the last one we sang, John 21:25, and there were also many other things, John says, which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books which were written. You can't help but feel that the writer of that particular song took that from that text. We're in Psalm chapter 92, and in many ways you really have a trilogy of sorts as you look at Psalm 90, 91, and 92 as it begins to deal with aging. And in Psalm 90, you begin to realize how transient life is and how quickly time passes and how frail the human flesh is. When you come to Psalm chapter 91, you begin to understand that there is one who can deliver you from these fears and from the unsuspecting dangers of life. And so you call on the Lord and put your trust in Him. In Psalm chapter 92 that we're going to be looking at tonight, he begins to really give in some ways how you can really make this life count. I mean, God has allotted us time on this earth, and we want to make the time count. And if in fact it's possible, we would like to stretch them out to where we could make them count even more. One of the oftentimes sad things is that when people get older, they lose the ability to actually function or to benefit anybody. And so in this particular psalm, it's written specifically, I think, in regards to that, telling us that we can be fruitful even to the end. And that's encouraging to me. I know you younger people, so what? We come to this Psalm 92, and he starts off with encouraging us to praise, to give praise to God. And the interesting phrase is at the very beginning is that it's good to do this. When he begins to talk about the goodness of praise and the fact that it's appropriate for us to do that, he's not just giving this general nebulous word that we really can't sink our teeth into, but really he's establishing that it's a benefit all the way around. And so as you read through the psalm, what you'll see is that to give God praise is beneficial not only in the realm of the spiritual, but it's beneficial in the realm of the physical. In fact, I think it's Psalm 147 that actually says in verse 1 that praise looks good on you. So it actually makes you look better, which, you know, couldn't hurt, right? So not only does he make reference to the fact that it helps you physically, but he begins to give the sense of it puts you on a higher plane. The point is that a person who is complaining not only doesn't look good, but really lowers himself to a substandard. A person who is walking in praise elevates himself to a higher plane. And so when he uses the phrase good within the passage, he's making reference to the fact that morally, ethically, even logically, and physically, and emotionally, it's better for you. It's actually better for you to give praise to God. So it's an interesting, I think sometimes people perceive giving praise to God as a waste of time, but the psalmist will argue with you about that and say, absolutely not. And I think one of the things that keeps somebody lucid even in their old age, people wonder, you know, maybe I should take certain kind of pills as I get older because I'm worried about losing my... Why don't you just start giving God praise? Why don't you start thinking about God and, you know, whatsoever things are good and lovely and of good report and honorable? Why don't you think on these things and see what happens? Because Scripture says the God of peace will be with you and He's not going to leave you. So I would think that if He's with you that you're going to be pretty lucid if God's in your presence. So as he starts off, he begins to convey this. Now, we're not really sure where fairly sure that David wrote this psalm. It's not in cement, but we're pretty sure that he writes this psalm. The fact is that the psalm is described as a psalm and something to be sung. So it's one of the way that it's worded within the, if you look at the title of this, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath. It almost sounds like he's being repetitive, but what he's actually saying is the psalm, which is basically, as we've been reading and understanding, basically a song and poetry. So this song and poetry, the next word that he uses is to be sung, is really probably the better way of describing this, during the Sabbath. Now what we know is that the word Sabbath refers to a cessation or a ceasing. So the purpose of, and it's the end of the week, i.e. seven. And so the point of Sabbath is, or Sabbath, is that you have ceased from doing something. Now, the ultimate goal of the Sabbath is for you to cease doing things your way. And that's what the Sabbath is all about. It's what we enter into, as Hebrews tells us, we enter into the Sabbath rest through receiving Jesus Christ. That is to say that when we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, we cease from doing things our ways and we decide to follow God and say, not our will, but yours be done. So Hebrews says there remains, therefore, a sabbatissimos, or a continual Sabbath rest for you, something that you should be living the rest of your life in. So it was always God's goal. Well, the Old Testament was a shadow and it was a picture. So he gave a particular day that you might look towards the future and say, someday there's going to be a Sabbath that we enter into and we never leave it. And that's the point. If you look in Isaiah chapter 58, he gives the description of, I think, one of the best descriptions of Sabbath. So if you are ever confused, I would always go to Isaiah 58 and verse 13 and 14, because it gives you the best description of what Sabbath means. Once again, the word itself refers to a cessation or a ceasing or stopping from doing something. The question is, what is it I cease from doing? And the passage is very clear here. He'll use words like desist, cease, you know, like a policeman's cease and desist. So if you look in chapter 58, verse 13, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing what?
Your own
pleasure on my holy day. Call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word. See, that's what happens when you come to the Lord and you make Christ your Lord and Savior. You say, I just want to do it. You know, let the word of God dwell in you richly. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you. Or as what Ephesians 5:10 says, trying to learn what is pleasing to God. So he says, then you'll take delight in the Lord and I'll make you ride in the heights of the earth. The thought is, well, if I do things God's way, I'm going to be so depressed. And God says, you'll be happier than you've ever been before. It's like walking on air. So why is God telling us to cease from our ways? Because that's what's depressing you. It's going your way, doing your thing, that's bringing all the sorrow. And if you just will submit to God's way, you'll be happy. So this is a particular psalm that was oftentimes read during the Sabbath a few times, but in a truly Jewish Orthodox home, they saw this as a psalm that you read at home in the morning and at night. And so a true Orthodox home will read this psalm two times during the day. And you'll see where that comes into play within the psalm. He'll actually make reference to that within the text. So as we come to the passage, it starts off with saying it's good to give thanks to God, because that, of course, is of a higher moral, ethical, emotional, logical, physical, higher plane that you can get into. So it starts off, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises, that is to say, to to declare his praises to his name. Now, what we understand is his name is not only Most High, but his name is the one who rescues. And that's one of the things that we've already seen in some of the psalm before, that, well, it's really just a heart of thankfulness, isn't it? I mean, you read at the beginning of Romans chapter 1, and the question is, why is God so upset? And God says, because you never gave thanks. I mean, I made all these things for you, and you never said thank you. So I can understand that. I can understand him being upset about that. And unfortunately, not only does man not give thanks, but he takes credit for things that he never made. And he even takes credit for sustaining the world. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but man actually thinks that he's going to save the planet. He didn't make it. He can't sustain it, but he takes credit for those things. But the point of this text is that I'm going to sing praises to God. I'm going to declare his praises to him. To declare, as it goes on to say, thy loving kindness when? Well, there's the morning. And then thy faithfulness at night. So you're, well, it's interesting when he uses the phrase declare, he's not simply talking about speech. What he's talking about is making something conspicuous. His point is that I'm going to make your loving kindness conspicuous in the morning. Wonder how you do that. Think about this. Okay, you're waking up. How do you make God's loving kindness? Well, I think one thing is clear, that he's the one that has given you rest. He's the one that's given you peace, and obviously, but how do you convey that in such a way that it's read by those around you? How can they tell that you are enamored by his loving kindness upon you? Scripture says you need to make this conspicuous in the morning. That's an interesting point. Then he goes on and says, and you need to make what is conspicuous at night his faithfulness. Well, God has taken care of you through the day. He's been with you through the day. He's loved you throughout the day. He's given you another day. And he's protected you through the day. There's so many things that he's done for you during the day. Well, God truly is faithful. God truly is one who is, and you begin to realize that that God has given you that peace that will allow you to rest when you think about it. His faithfulness at night within the passage. I was oftentimes thinking about Psalm chapter 4. You remember how it reads at the very end of Psalm chapter 4? Go back in Psalm 4. It says, verse 6, many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of the countenance upon us, O Lord. Thou hast put gladness in our heart, more than when their grain and new wine abounded. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for thou alone, O Lord, dost make me to dwell in safety. And, you know, he's faithful. Well, our sense is that he's faithful to be there, but more specifically, there's a connotation of he's faithful to bring security to me. And it's one of the reasons why you can just lie down in safety. So the way that you really make conspicuous, if I could put it this way, his faithfulness to you at night is what? Go to sleep. Yeah. I mean, the psalmist says the Lord gives to his beloved even his sleep. Now, if you're restless, it's not too conspicuous that you believe that God is your security, that he's taking care of all your problems. The passage is telling us, and we're kind of giving you some of the nuances in this, but the passage is telling you how you can live a productive life. We kind of skip over things like this because, well, we perceive that there's some redundancy in some of the things that are being said. But what he's actually establishing at the beginning of this psalm is how to make your life productive. So you really want to take it to heart, everything that he's saying, because as he's going to go on, he's going to demonstrate a longevity of life and a productivity in that longevity. So that's pretty encouraging when you think about it. My life can be meaningful. So he starts off, to declare thy loving kindness in the morning, thy faithfulness by night, with a 10-stringed lute and with a harp and with the resounding music upon the lyre. What does that mean? Well, harp, usually when you see it, and you, of course we saw in the New Testament as well, but always has as that kind of root plucking. The perspective of the plucking is that it vibrates. And the emphasis of that is that there's intensity. His point is that when you sing, I want you feeling this. You go around telling people, God is good. He really helps me. He comforts me, makes me happy. Joy in my heart. It's just hard to really believe that. And it's not really conspicuous. So his point is that you feel it. You really, and people can see the intensity of whether or not it's meaningful. They can see it in your eyes. They can see it in the way that you speak. They can see, you know, at one point you're not too excited over the peas that you had for dinner, but you start talking about the Lord and you all of a sudden start jumping up. Now, I'm sure they were good peas, but I don't want to get into that. I like peas. Nothing against peas. I don't want to go on record as being anti-peas. I know I've offended somebody there. But the point clearly is that God wants us doing this with all of our heart. Now, when he talks about at the very beginning of verse 3 with a 10-string lute, what he's actually dealing with is an instrument that actually had the 10-string for a reason. And the reason was, of course, that I think they actually called it a decachord. And the purpose is that it would mirror the Ten Commandments, i.e. in that regard. And, of course, 10 always was that reflection of fullness. The best picture of this is that God says, I want you to love me with all your heart. I want you to do it with all your strength, with all your might, with all your soul. I want your whole being to be in it. And that's the picture of why this particular instrument was being used. So when he uses and makes reference to these particular instruments, what he's actually saying is that he wants you intense about it. He wants everything in it. And if you look towards the end, the resounding music kind of has a connotation. It's like when the instrument is hit and it just kind of almost murmurs, and it's hard to describe. But the point is, it has a sense of meditation, and while you're even sharing this with your intensity, there's this sense of meditating upon God's goodness. So you can sense the whole being in. His point is. This is good. This is beneficial to you in every conceivable way, if in fact you'll do this. And it really is an art form if you think about it. It's an art form in being real. It's an art form in being relational, because your whole heart is in this whole thing. And we get used to being detached. And God is saying, I want you into this. And we sing these songs, and, I love to just, see. And a lot of times I'm reading scripture with it, but I just love hearing the voices. And I sometimes will look out, and I can see the attachment of the song becoming a part of somebody's life. And I go, that's what God's looking for. Something productive is happening at this moment. So His descriptions are given that. And then it says this in verse 4, "For thou, Lord, hast made me glad by what you've done." That's interesting. Your wages, you've actually accomplished making me happy. There's not many people you can walk up and say that. You know what you've accomplished? You've actually made me a happy man the rest of my life. You can't really, I don't know anybody that could do that. But Scripture says that God can actually pull this one off. And the psalmist is saying, you did something that nobody else could. All of your work, everything that you've been doing, has been to make me happy. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? But, I mean, you think of him creating all of that wonderful stuff that he did at the very beginning, and then putting man in the middle of this garden, and he says, you know, I saved the best for last. And the closer he gets to man and his neighborhood, the more detail he gets in creation. You remember when he first starts off, he goes, oh yeah, I made the stars. And then he gets in the garden and there's detail about this river and this tree and that tree. You go, what else? What about the stars? Let me tell you about what I did for man. And you can see from the perspective of man that God is interested and goes into great detail. And he says, are you happy? And then, of course, everything that he does in our life is to bring happiness to us, even when he begins to pull things away from us so that we might understand what really brings us joy. So there's so many things that weigh us down. So the point is, for thou, Lord, hast made me glad by the things that you have done. Because of this, I'm going to sing the works of the joy of the works that you have accomplished. It's a great, great passage. That sets the stage. These first four verses really set the stage. What he does in verses 5-9 is he begins to convey that most people won't get it. He won't use the word most, but he'll use words like senseless and stupid. And so he'll say, they just don't get it. And he'll, in a way, begin to explain why they're not going to get it. Even by the definition of senseless and stupid, he's going to kind of give the description of why they don't get it. But the point of the text is that there's a reason why they can't understand what God is doing, and thus they can't enjoy life. They're out of the loop, and they live their whole life. And you know, I think that in many regards, this is largely what this particular psalm is about. The fact that so many people miss it, and it's right there for you. So the fundamental problem is that man pursues pleasure and he pursues longevity. His perception is that these are praiseworthy goals. His thoughts are that's What do you spend your life doing? Well, an Epicurean would say, first of all, I want to make sure that I don't suffer pain. And then I want to go for all the gusto of pleasure that I can get. And then I'd like to try to live longer. And you go, that's it? He goes, pretty much. That's pretty much it. To some people, it's probably all about appearance and money and power and prestige, but when you ask somebody, so that spells success, they would probably say, yeah, that's what success is all about. The issue in what Scripture continually reveals to us, and I don't know why we keep trying to mimic the world, but Isaiah to me is about the clearest in this. He says in chapter 5, he says, the world is literally upside down. They have no idea what they're doing. And just to mark it in your Bible, so just to have it, Isaiah chapter 5, you're familiar with the passage. Boy, it just seems like yesterday we were in Isaiah, but it was actually Jeremiah, wasn't it? But you probably, some of you remember Isaiah too, those of you with gray hair. But Isaiah chapter 5, if you drop on down to verse 20, woe to those who call what? Evil, good, good, evil. Well, I mean, what is that telling you? We're upside down. Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The world is telling you what makes you happy, and it's really what makes you sad. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes and drinking wine, valiant men and mixing strong drink. Hey, if you get drunk, you're somebody to look up to. God knows, I don't know where you guys get this stuff from. You justify the wicked for a bribe. I mean, you take away the rights of those who are in the right. Nothing really makes sense. Politics as usual, right? And so Scripture virtually is telling us that we have everything wrong, and on top of that, we seem to be driven by fears and by superstition. And Jeremiah makes reference to that. If you remember Jeremiah, now, that wasn't too long, right? Jeremiah chapter 10. If you look in Jeremiah chapter 10, his point is that, well, fear and superstition is what drives you. I mean, we have this thing called, it's a mythological thing. It's called climate change. And people are living in some kind of panic over this. Scripture is saying most of what the world spends their life thinking about matters absolutely zero in the realm of eternity. First of all, think about saving the planet. Let's just think about that. It's going to burn. I know how it ends. I've read the book. The world is going to be consumed completely in fire. So save the planet, not going to work, not going to happen. But man will spend most of his life, and people dedicate their life to saving this. And really, if you think about it, it's based on some kind of fear. I remember reading not too long ago about they were worried about water and whole icebergs, and they were trying to figure out a way to tow icebergs. Save the iceberg. So I'm going, wow, I don't, that's a lot of money to tow an iceberg. But, you know, people have this paranoia about pandemics and the fixation. So when you think about it, what is it that they try to do? With they actually create, according to Jeremiah, they create scarecrows. You know, they can't really fix the problem, but they'll create a scarecrow. And they'll say, this will fix the problem. And you go, okay, as long as I have my scarecrow, I'm okay. So, you know, they invent things like masks, or they invent, you know, planet-saving endeavors to make, I feel safer now. I feel safer. I was watching a guy who's driving his car by himself, had a mask on, and he's texting. And he's veering off into my lane. And I'm saying to myself, do you really want to live longer? Because I could give him some advice of just getting on the road, but I don't know. So, but man gets so involved in trying to control by virtue of really silly things. And if you look in Jeremiah chapter 10, he says, look, dropping down to verse 2, thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations. Don't be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. He's telling us, don't think like them. For the customs of the peoples are delusions, because it is wood cut from the forest. So they're making, you know, maybe a solution to the problem. The work of the hands of the craftsmen without cutting tool. We're going to save the planet by what? We'll go into outer space. And what we'll do is we'll find another planet with water. Well, good luck with that. First of all, if you could find one with water, which I don't think you will, but if you could find one with water, how are you going to bring it back? Right. I don't know. But anyway, it goes on in verse 4. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so they will not totter. That's God being a little humorous. We'll put it that way. Sarcastic. That's God being sarcastic because... He goes, really? You have to make sure your gods don't totter? Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. They cannot speak. They must be carried. You have to carry your god? Oh, my goodness. That's terrible. He must be tired, probably because of all the work he's been doing for you. Because they cannot walk, do not fear them. They can do no harm. It's a very interesting text. So the point is that we put all of these you know, all of our faith, and we're listening to the world, and the world is paranoid, and they're delusional. I didn't say that. Jeremiah did. They're delusional, and we're going, yeah, it makes sense. I mean, whatever they're saying, we're going, wow, the experts, have you heard what the experts say? And God says, I wouldn't listen to them. So what this is about is that the world just doesn't get it. Now, his point is, this very interesting point, with all the humor aside, this very interesting point of Psalm chapter 92, the reason why they don't get it is because they're not praising God. This is a very interesting point, because what he's going to convey is that praising God, giving praise and glory to God, thanking him, puts you on the right road of comprehending how God thinks. Amen. You can't even be on the right road. You can't be on the right path. You have no door. You have no venue for understanding God until you begin praising him. Once you start that, insight comes. You begin to get it together. And God puts you on a path with him, and you go, I get it. I know what's valuable. I mean, the last thing I want to do is spend... just back up to chapter 90, just to remind you once again about the transient of man. Chapter 90, just pick up with me in verse 9. For all our days have declined in thy fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain, what, 70 years? If due strength, maybe 80? Maybe a little bit longer. But what is that in the light of eternity? Yeah, it's like... A day is this 1,000 years to you, but what does he say in verse 4 of chapter 90? For 1,000 years in thy sight is like nothing, but to us, wow, that's a long time. And we have no real perspective. So man involves himself in all this stuff that is just wasteful, and he comes to the end of his life, and he's done absolutely zero for eternity. He's wasted his whole life, and... So this psalm says, look, what you're doing, God, is great. So we're going to turn our eyes on you. And here again, you start with praise. Once you start praising, guess what you start doing? You start believing that he's the source of smart. See, you declare that God is greater than anybody else. When you start doing that, listen. You'll start believing it. Praise will get you thinking right. And that's one of the main responsibilities of praise, to get you thinking right. God is the great one. So it starts off in verse 5. How great are thy works, O Lord? Thy thoughts are very deep. Something that really, literally is unsearchable. How unfathomable are your ways, the ways of God. High as the heavens are above the earth. So, but a senseless man, verse 6, a senseless man has no knowledge. He doesn't get it. Now, the word that he's using here is, I think the King James actually translates it brutish. And it would be close, because it's kind of akin to beast-like. His point is that you're really no different than the beast, and so senseless is being described as somebody that acts like a beast. The point of this is that a beast pretty much functions in the realm of habit, or you know, the nature that in which he lives. But it really is a function. For instance, if we take a beast, a burden. It's basically a function. The beast wakes up, the beast goes to work, and the beast eats, and then he goes to sleep. Wakes up the next day, he goes to work, he eats, and then he goes to sleep. And then he wakes up the next day, and so the Psalm, if back up to Psalm 49, you probably remember this particular psalm. Psalm chapter 49, if you pick up with me, we'll just pick up in verse 10. Man sees that even the wise men die, the stupid and the senseless, so there's that word again, alike perish. They leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever, their dwelling places all generation. They've called their lands even by their own name. That's a smart beast. But man in his pomp will not endure. Verse 12, what does it say? He's like a beast that perish. Okay. His point is that you're involving yourself in something that has no value. Have you ever sat down with a beast and talked with them? Okay, so you sit down with a beast and you ask him this one question. So what are your plans for the future? I don't know. You might get a moo out of him. But you're not going to get anything deep, because the beast is basically looking for food and maybe hoping that you'll leave him alone so he can get some rest. Wants a place to maybe of shelter. Perceives that this is what life is about. Life is not about these things. Significance of life has nothing to do with these things. But man spends all of his life accumulating stuff that means nothing to anybody. So he goes on, he says, no big deal if somebody becomes rich, or you know, you're worried that maybe your neighbor is a little bit wealthier than you. Just because he's a neighbor, you're probably more jealous. I mean, if somebody was rich in, you know, India, you probably go, I don't care about them. But if somebody has a lot of money and they're right next door to you, you probably get a little jealous. But it says in 49 verse 16, do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, what will happen? He's worked for nothing. He's worked his whole life for nothing. His glory will not descend. It doesn't say ascend, does it? It doesn't say going up. It says going down. His glory does not. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he pats himself on the back. And though men praise you when you do well for yourself, you think, well, you know, everybody else thought I was pretty neat. And God says, so, does it matter? He shall go down to the generation of his father. He shall never see the light. Verse 20, he repeats it again. What does he repeat? Man in his arrogance, man in his pomp, his boasting around, saying, you know, I accomplished something, has no understanding. He's like the beast. So the point of the senseless is that he's so immersed in just surviving, he's just so immersed in living day after day, that he has no concept of something eternal. He has none. So that's what Scripture will call senseless. You know, it's not that the person doesn't know how to make money. It's not that they're not highly educated. It's that they haven't a clue what it's all about. They spend their whole life working for nothing. And then he uses the phrase, a senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this. And stupid is going to take us to the best description I can give you of stupid in the text is dimwit. It's probably the best description I give you from the Hebrew text. But the best description is seen in Proverbs. So if you look with me in Proverbs, Proverbs will oftentimes use the word fool for this particular word. So stupid or fool will actually, New Testament would probably be more moron would be the New Testament. But in Proverbs chapter 14, if you drop on down with me, just to kind of give you a picture of what a fool is like, it says in chapter 14 of Proverbs in verse 16, a wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. What are you seeing? Well, not only is he an incorrigible kind of individual, but he has no sense of care about what is appropriate or what isn't. He just jumps in. Chapter 17, if you look with me in Proverbs chapter 17, kind of building on what a fool is. If you look with me in verse 24, it's a great, great text. It says, wisdom is in the presence of the one who has understanding. In other words, a person of understanding surrounds himself with true godly wisdom and perceives this as something worthy of discovering. But the eyes of a fool are what? They're all over the place. The fool will miss the wisdom right in front of his face, and his thoughts are, you know, I'll travel here or go there or go here or go there, and I'll become important by virtue of traveling. I've seen all these places, you know, people kind of list, think it out their slides. It's nothing wrong with it. Go ahead. But anyway, it doesn't make you any better because you experienced all these places. That's not wisdom. But a fool will immerse himself in those kind of things. You drop on down to chapter 18 and verse 6. A fool's lips bring strife. So he's argumentative, obviously, contentious. He's a troublemaker. He argues about all kinds of stuff. So a fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth calls for blows. Yeah, he doesn't have... And then in chapter 28, if you look with me, in chapter 28, we're kind of getting a picture of what he's like. So you drop him down to chapter 28 and verse 26. He who trusts in his own heart is what? Yeah, stupid. Oh, I feel I need to do this. I wouldn't do that. Unless your feeling is attached to the Bible. Now, if your feeling is attached to Scripture, good. But if you just get a wild hair, I wouldn't go there. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. Yeah. So, chapter 29, verse 11, a fool what? Always loses his temper. Yeah. So, the point is, he's not only dim-witted, he's incorrigible. You can't really teach him, but he's undisciplined, and that really is the point of a stupid person. The fool is undisciplined. He looks for immediate gratification. He's impetuous. He's impulsive. He's got to have what he wants when he wants it, and he thinks in those terms. He lives for the moment. He lives for the day. And Scripture says, you can't see forever, can you? You can't because you're so immersed in gratifying yourself this moment. Yes. Yeah, I probably wouldn't quote it too much to people. Is that? Are you asking me if you can walk up to somebody and say, hey, I see you in this verse right here?
No. I'm asking about my kids because,
I guess you can say to your kids, I see you here.
Right. My Sunday school kids.
Oh, okay. Yeah, that's a good thing to teach in your Sunday school. You kids are stupid. No, that's not gonna go over well.
Please
knock that off the tape, would you?
No, like what they did. Like, okay, if I'm talking about somebody who's stupid in the Bible, so I would say, well, that was really stupid that they did that. But is that bad to say?
I would explain what you mean by that, but
foolish.
Yeah, you might want to use another word because of the kids' perception of that.
Right. Okay.
Right. That's what Mom and Dad call me. So, wow. I'm not going to heaven. Right. Yeah. Okay, so when he says, what he's saying is that if you're living just to survive, if your whole focus is on that, then you're just senseless. And if you're living for the day and you're impulsive and, well, you can't see forever. You can't. So God's not even a part of, this is why Scripture says a fool has said in his heart there is no God. Because he's so consumed with his desires of the moment that he, and this is why people won't sacrifice, you know, when, look, we read in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, right? Put God first. Mm-hmm. People go, I don't know if I can do that. I mean, I've got this. I don't think I can do that. And God says, well, I think you're senseless. You're involving yourself in so much of the world that you don't get why you are on the earth. Why do you think you exist? Why do you think I've given you strength? Why do you think I put breath in your mouth? And man gets so lost in just surviving. He thinks that, I'm going to live longer, and you're going to live longer doing nothing. For what reason? So Psalm 92, they don't get it. And it says in verse 7, the wicked sprouts up like grass, and, you know, all those who do iniquity, they flourish in the things that they're doing, is what he's talking about. Not the sense that they're flourishing in things that are valuable. But his point is that they've worked so hard. Look at the end of verse 7. They worked so hard for what? For nothing, only to have it destroyed. If we could just fathom this, Scripture's saying you're senseless and stupid if you don't get it, if you don't understand this. Verse 8, but thou, O Lord, on high, forever. See the interesting contrast? You've worked all your life for nothing because you ignored God. But he's the only one that knows how to do forever stuff. So why'd you do that? He's on high, verse 9, behold thine enemies, O Lord, for behold thine enemies will perish. All that do iniquity will be scattered. But iniquity is perversion. You've twisted, you've distorted, you've deluded yourself. And you lived your whole life in a twisted, distorted, upside-down world, doing what the world is telling you to do, and you live and you've done nothing, you've accomplished nothing. But verse 10, but you have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. So the point is that you've made me strong, you've made me powerful. You're the one that has made me a viable force in this world. Now, the way that it reads here, the next phrase is, I have been anointed with fresh oil. That's a great picture. That's probably John chapter 3 in the Old Testament, because what he's talking about is, you've given me a new life. Or John 3 would say, you've been born again. You've anointed me with fresh oil. That's the picture of a new anointing and a new life and a new beginning. You know, as you get older, you kind of need that, because you do find yourself getting caught up in, you know, maybe you eat the same thing for breakfast, you brush your teeth with the same toothpaste, same way, you know. Everything you do is just like, you know, and after a while, even your relationship, you know, wife sit down, kiss her, bye, go, you know, and you have all these things, and he says, you know, it's like I have a new life with you. What you've done for me is you've taken me off the course of a do-nothing, go-nowhere life, and you've put me on the course of, it's like I'm living again. It's an interesting picture. So he says, my eyes will look exultantly upon my foes. My ears will hear. Literally, he's pulling in all of his senses, really, is what he's saying. And I have no fears. I sense no danger. Everything's okay. I'm not afraid anymore. And it's a great, great picture that he gives. And so in verse 12, it reads, the righteous man will flourish like a palm tree. That's a great description, because one of the attributes, of course, there are a number of attributes about the palm tree, but I think one of the great attributes of palm tree is it's basically heat and drought resistant. And his point is that you're going to make me resistant to all those things in life that really tear down most people. that deprive people of energy, that deprive people of productivity in their latter years. And so the description that he gives is a righteous man will flourish like a palm tree. A palm tree is pretty interesting from what I understand, especially in the eastern area over there, is that a palm tree can live in such arid conditions and will survive in ways that are almost unfathomable, in the sense that a palm tree is able to take its own fruit and extract water from it. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? So that in a way, it's kind of an interesting picture in which you kind of like see Elijah in the Old Testament, in which by virtue of his ministry, God causes surviving as he ministers to this woman. And God, so your ministry will bring about a refreshment to you, even in those arid times and times where so many other people are failing. And then he writes this: he will grow, so he will flourish like a palm tree, which basically means there's nothing that's going to stop it from flourishing. And then he says he will grow, so different than flourish, right? He will grow like a cedar. Well, the thing about, in particular, he seems to be making reference to like the cedars of Lebanon, which I'm sure some of you have even seen. But the reference is that they grow for a long time. And they keep growing in increments that are small, but they keep growing. That's pretty cool. I'd like to just keep learning, right? To keep growing, even in my latter years. And he says, you can grow this way. From what I understand, they actually have a cedar tree over there in Lebanon that's 3,300 years old. That's pretty old. I'm not saying you'll ever be that old. I'm just saying that you'll be older. But it gives an interesting picture. And, of course, the stature and the size of some of these things. I mean, they've known some to grow over 130 feet tall. So you have these massive, almost immovable structures. And he's giving this picture of strength and dignity, and it never stops growing. It's just such a great picture. So the statement is, planted in the house of the Lord, the picture of being in the house of God, is that you're surrounded by his protection. And so what could harm you? Not only are you successful, but you're completely guarded and taken care of, and you're in the presence of joy and fullness of joy. So it says, planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. That means, you know, still budding. And the word flourish makes reference to the fact that they're still budding. They will still yield fruit in old age. So there's the whole concept of the budding. And shall be full of sap, which is one of my favorite phrases, and very green, robust. It's just, it's that picture of Moses. Even when he goes up the mountain, he's still, you know, leaping up in the mountains. He's probably wear out some of those young guys climbing the mountains. So it's just, is this not telling you that your life can not only mean something, but God can make even the end of your life meaningful? That's how encouraging that is. The passage ends this way in verse 15. It is so that we would declare, once again, the Lord as upright. You see, this goes back to praise. If you'll start off this way, I'm going to give all the glory to God. You don't think God will make your life productive so that people can say, that person gave glory to God. That's why. He still has all of his faculties. That's why he can still recall things, remember things, teach things. He continues to grow. He continues to benefit others, even at old age. Why do you think he can? Well, because all of his life, he's been pointing to God. See, what the world's going to tell you is, You eat your peas, and you exercise, and you do this, and they have this all list of things, and this will guarantee longevity of life. No, 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 no. Not only will you not necessarily live longer, you'll probably, you know, die of a heart attack while you're jogging, but not only will you not live longer, I'm not telling you not to run, but it's not what gives you, I mean, who's a sustainer of life? See, the world has it so backwards when the world says, I'm the sustainer of life. God says, you don't get it. I made you. I sustain you. Amen. This is why, you know, why I tell people, look, you want to live long? Then do what God says. Honor your mother and father so your days will be long. See, people just hop right over that. They go, no, I think I'll take vitamins instead. But that's not what's going to cause you to live longer. Who knows what they're talking about? That's what you have to weigh in your head. And if you've been praising God, you've got it in your head. God knows what he's talking about. Because you keep exalting him. And God says, look, I've kept you this way. So that people will look at you and they'll say, he praised God. That's why he's doing okay. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, source of permanence, would be the phrase, and there is no unrighteousness in him. God knows what he's talking about. I do what he says. This is the result. And God does this great work, trusting God to deliver you. You want to live a productive life. Well, you know, this whole thing just to me couldn't be any clearer. Praise gets you on board with what God is doing. The senseless and the stupid, they're going, I don't get it. And you and I start coming in and we go, to God be the glory. Great things he has done. And you begin to give him thanks. As you're walking through the day, you know what he'll do? He'll point out to you, he'll go, you need to talk to that person. You need to minister to this person. And you know what happens? You begin thinking in terms of what God thinks is important. You want to ask yourself, what does God say is the most important thing that you could ever do? Well, Scripture says the most important thing that you could ever do is, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I mean, the question you have to ask yourself, what's pleasing to God? And he says, my Son. So not only does he say, believe in him, but then he takes it another step and he says, and act like him. Ephesians 5, right? Therefore, be imitators of God and walk in love just like Christ. Be imitators of God. So he begins to really paint this interesting picture of what makes him happy. And if you will do what Ephesians 5:10 says, if you will work at trying to learn what is pleasing to God instead of listening to man and what he says is good, what a promise this is. It's just a magnificent promise. It takes us out of the quagmire of, you know, why am I here? What am I doing? You don't even have to climb a mountain and cross your legs, which I never can get up after I do that. Father, we want to give you thanks for your loving kindness to us and for the direction that you give us in your word that encourages us and gives us something to look forward to, even old age. I give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.